Would you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel, please? 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18, we are in part 6 of this little series within the bigger series. We've been working through Hebrews 11:32. That's on the screen for you. And Hebrews 11:32 says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith they conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, and they shut the mouths of lions." So we are in part 6. We're focusing on the life of David as he revealed his true faith in God, which is why he is listed in Hebrews 11 as one that we should look to and pattern our life after. We are so thankful for the variety of perspectives that we get in Scripture. So we've talked about Jephthah. And Jephthah, there was just a small amount of information mentioned in the Scripture about his life. And then in God's sovereignty, he allowed the life of David to be explained in a very full way. And so we're taking a little more time to work through David's life and look at the faith that he lived out each and every day. But we mentioned last week that in every season of his life, when he was younger, he had a heart that was inclined toward God. God saw that in him, which is why God chose him to be the next king of Israel. But as a young person, he lived out his faith. And even in the midst of family situations, and even in the midst of the day in which he lived and the circumstances, and we walk through the process of God weaving him into the story of Israel and the bigger picture, and he comes to the scene and he's willing to fight their biggest enemy at this point, and that's Goliath, as he represented the nation of Philistines. And so David is willing because he believed the word of God. He believed that that land was a gift to Israel and that God would give them that land, and they were rightfully there. And so he believed God's word, and with that he took action. And he was able to fight Goliath, and we saw this tremendous victory. And so we have some of those moments that we've talked through in Hebrews 11 where they're just those moments where God has revealed these amazing acts through people who were willing to follow him. But there's a lot more in David's life revealed in the Scripture that is helpful for us. And so this week, I want to kind of move past where we were last week with Goliath and look at a season of time where it was very difficult for David. Kind of a season of circumstances where he had to, on a regular basis, believe what God had said to him. God had revealed and anointed him that he was going to be the king. David didn't know when those circumstances would come to be, but I think we got the scripture on again. I think it's off. All right, good. We understand that David knew what was going to happen, but he didn't know the timeline. And God took him through a season, most people would agree, between 7 and 9 years. So let's say 8 years, where King Saul was going to basically pursued David to try to eliminate him. King Saul knew that his day was coming to an end, that his reign was going to be over, right? And so he wanted to eliminate David as the threat. First Samuel there, chapter 18, if you would look back in verse 6 there, and it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the woman came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul. With tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments, the women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain thousands, and David his 10,000s." So David here is quickly becoming popular. He has conquered their greatest enemy, and people are now moving their allegiance from Saul to David. And in verse 8 it says, "Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him." And you can understand, Saul is at a rough place in his life. He has disobeyed the Lord. God's Spirit has been taken off him. And he is at a place where he's going to hold on to what he has as much as possible. And there's this person in his way, and that person is David, and he's going to do whatever it takes to eliminate him. At the end of verse 8, it says, "Now what more can he have but my kingdom?" So Saul knew the next thing was that David would take the throne. Verse 29 of chapter 18, it says, "Then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually." So that 7 to 9 year period of time, this is what we're dealing with. We're dealing with King Saul pursuing David, angry, bitter, enemy of him, and Saul will try to eliminate David. So, huge victory. David comes on the scene. God brings him into the picture of Israel in more of a leadership capacity through the providential workings of God, and then he has this glorious victory. The next step is for him to take the throne, but the timeline is not clear when that's going to be. And so God takes David through this regular testing period. Now, we think 6 months is a long time, right? Think about the very first time you heard the word COVID. You're probably like, what in the world was that? If you remember correctly, like, what is going on? What are we? I mean, that seems like forever ago. And some people have really viewed COVID as a huge trial in their life because it has affected many things, maybe physically, personally, physically someone else, maybe financially through work scenarios. Maybe it's just a general frustration of what life looks like right now when you go into the store or whatever. So this season of time seems like a long time, but it's only been a few months. Think about this, 7 to 9 years. You know what's coming. You're going to be the king. God has already given you great victory. And yet you have to wait on the Lord. As our memory verse said, wait on the Lord. Be courageous. And the waiting goes on and on and on and on. So in those moments of waiting and in those moments of testing and temptation, there is this constant opportunity to live out real faith every single day in the daily grind, on the treadmill of life. There is one moment after another where David will be tested to actually follow through in the faith that he has proclaimed in his God and just trust, even though it's difficult and hard. And I want to look at three chapters, and I think it gives us a picture of really three tests in David's life. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 24. That'll be the first really test that I want us to look at this morning. And then chapter 25 will be the second one, and then chapter 26 will be the third. But basically, this gives us a picture into the life of faith. The journey of faith. Sometimes we do really, really well. And sometimes we just react wrong and we totally blow it. And then in God's grace, he kind of brings us back to a place where we're willing to submit to the circumstances and we're willing to honor him. And God brings another test and we can do really well. And so there's moments of victory along with moments of real failure. And we see that in David's life, and we see that this is like a picture of everyday faith. Look in 1 Samuel 24, it says, "Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men, and from all of Israel went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats." So Saul has been fighting, he comes back from that, and he's now focused on David again. He's going to take 3,000 men here, and he's going to do whatever he can to eliminate David. Now, this place that's described here is a place that is called En-Gedi. Now, En-Gedi is really a unique place in Israel, and I have a picture here because I've been able to visit at least three times. En-Gedi is one of my favorite places on earth, actually. It's right in the middle of the desert. You can kind of see the rock formations, and you can kind of see the caves, hopefully a little bit at least, in this picture. This area is actually a little bit of an oasis in the desert because there's fresh water. And so you have dry land, more of a desert terrain for miles, and then you have En Gedi. And En Gedi is like this place of refuge, and there's fresh water, and there's shade in the caves, and it's really just a place where David could escape to. And what I love about the scripture is that we can bank on the fact that this is true. This is not just, okay, 1 Samuel, you may have not even read this with the idea of thinking, okay, is En Gedi a real place? It actually is. You can go there today. You can open your Bible and you can point. That's the blessing of going to Israel. It's open your Bible and point. And it's so specific. I love the Word of God because it's even described as the rocks of the wild goats. And so if you go there today, you actually will see the wild goats are still there. Like, you open your Bible, read about this place where David went in En Gedi, and then you read that it's the place where the wild goats roam, and there they are. Not only are the wild goats described here, but there are these little animals, and depending on what version you're reading, this is the NASB, the Shephanim is how they're described here, but they're like little gophers. In Psalm 104, it says, the high mountains are for the wild goats. We just saw the wild goats, right? And the cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim. And again, we see in Scripture the fact that these are real places where real people lived out their faith in real time. And it was so practical that you would see the creation being brought in to everyday life for these believers. And so I wanted to just mention this because I wanted to bring it home that this is real stuff, right? This is a real person, David, who was fleeing his life because 3,000 men were after him, and he found refuge at this place called En Gedi. And as he looked around, he saw animals, and he described them. Let's go back to the text in 1 Samuel 24. It says, he came, verse 3, he came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. And the men of David said to him, behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. So the situation where, you know, David and his men are in this cave, providentially, Saul comes into the same cave. And when the men around David look at this scenario, they're like, this is it. This is the timetable. You're supposed to be king. He's getting in your way. He wants to kill you. This is your opportunity. So from a circumstantial perspective, you would think this was a good moment for David. But really, what I think it was a moment of testing. Was he going to trust God? It was a moment of temptation. Could he take matters in his own hand? God had not clearly communicated to him, go eliminate Saul. He hadn't told him that. So it was not his right to take the life of the king of Israel at this time. And so it was one of those moments where circumstantially all seems fine, but that's not really what happened. Continue back in the text. Then David arose and cut the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut the edge of Saul's robe. So we know that just in that one moment of cutting the garment of Saul, that he was dishonoring the man who God had set up as king. So we know that he definitely would have been wrong to kill him. Like, if he can't even cut a piece of his robe, it would have definitely been the wrong choice to follow through and kill King Saul. Verse 6, so he said to his men, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. Saul left the cave. So we have a test, a temptation, a point in this 7 to 9 year moment, right? The season of time where the opportunity was for Saul to, or for David to take matters into his own hands. A regular temptation in everyday life, and David made the right choice. He understood. He lived out his faith. He understood that God was the one with the plan. It was not his responsibility to execute something that God had not revealed to him. And so he made the right choice. This is a great everyday victory in the life of David. So there's test number one. Let's go to the next chapter. 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25, we have another opportunity for David to live out his faith, resist temptation, or to give into his flesh and fight back. This particular scenario and this situation that's described may not be as familiar to you. If you've known the scripture for a while, perhaps you know the story about David and Saul in the cave, and you're like, yeah, I got that one. This one, however, is a little bit unique. David has an encounter with a man that he really doesn't even know. And it's a man who just is a real frustration to him. So he was able to resist the temptation to really take matters in his own hands and trust God in this big way with King Saul. And isn't it like the evil one to just bring someone else across our path? Because God allows this man Nabal, who he's described as being a very foolish man. In fact, in verse 3, it says that he was harsh and he was evil in his dealings. This man was a businessman, it tells us in verse 1. He owned a lot of sheep and a lot of goats. And so David, in this season of running from Saul, would take moments probably to care for his men and earn some money. David, being a shepherd, would understand what I'm going to describe to you. There was a custom or a tradition at this time where you would have these wealthy businessmen who would own these herds, and you would have groups of men who would basically provide protection for the shepherds, and they would care for a season of time, they would care for this group of people to make sure that nothing would happen with that to them while they were in the wilderness. So David takes his men, and he spends, and I can't remember, it may not even be in the text here, a certain amount of time protecting this man, Nabal, all of his belongings, right? All of his cattle. But part of the tradition and the custom was that if you were to do this for the businessman, when it came time to shear the sheep and there would be a harvest, that man would then compensate the soldiers or the group of men for all the protection. So David has sent his men down. They've spent time protecting Nabal's sheep and his goats, and it's time for harvest. And David says to his men, go down and get what's coming to us. We've done this service. The tradition is that we'll be compensated. Go down and basically get our money. Well, that's pretty normal, everyday life. So look in verse 5. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, greet him in my name, and thus you will say, have a long life, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I have learned that you have shearers, and now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days that we were in Carmel. Basically, he's saying, this is the message. Go tell Nabal that we were we were there in the wilderness, and we took care of all of his sheep, and we took care of everything. And so now it's time to pay up. And there, you'll see in the rest of the chapter, there are other places where in verse 21, now David said, surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed, and all that belonged to him, and all that he has returned for me is evil. So David was convinced this was his right. The tradition is kind of like tipping a waitress or a waiter. So many will go to a restaurant even this afternoon perhaps or this evening, and you'll have someone who will take care of you. And the tradition is in our culture that you will then compensate that person for their service. That's the exact idea that David here is referring to. So he sends the men to Nabal. Nabal, being evil in his dealings, he's not a good businessman. He's a harsh man. He's foolish, as described later in the chapter. Nabal says, "I'm not giving you a penny." Look back in the text. When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these things, the words in David's name, and they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "And who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from their master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to the men whose origin I don't know?" Basically, this is a very big insult. He's basically saying, "I don't care what you've done for me. I don't know this person, David," which, you know, perhaps is true, but given his popularity, it probably was more of an insult. He probably did know of David and his reputation, but at the very least, he's not willing to pay up. He's not going to share anything. And what does David do? David gets mad. Okay, remember, he's just been, previous to this, in a cave. He's resisted the temptation to kill the person who's killing him. And what happens in the next corner? God sends another test into his life, and David is not having it. And the warrior in him wants to respond. In verse 13, David said to his men, "Each of you, gird on his sword." So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David while 200 men stayed with the baggage. So David is literally going to go up. He's going to kill Nabal. He's going to wipe out his household. So in one moment, he can believe God enough with his circumstances, even though they're hard, to resist temptation. And in the next moment, another circumstance, another temptation comes into his life, and he's like, "That's it. I am done. This is my right. I will take care of it." So he sends his men up, and we have the rest of the story is a pretty unique one, really, in the scripture. David's convinced he's going to kill the guy. And in verse 21, he says, "You know, I guarded everything that he had and all that belonged to him, and all this man has done is given me grief." The Christian life, so many times, is like this, where we can do really, really well in one moment. But then God circumstantially will bring something else, even something kind of out of the blue, to really test us. And Satan wants it to be a temptation for us to fall. And we can have two scenarios: one we do really well, and one we don't do so well. My dad was a businessman, and I watched him in many different situations growing up in life. And there was one scenario where he went into business with a man, and the situation, just in quick summary, my dad lost $100,000 because the guy was basically not a good businessman. And I watched my dad respond to that. And when I was young, boy, did I want my dad to get revenge for that. Like, I wanted him to take him to court and get what was rightfully ours. But my dad was such a gracious person. And yes, he did try a number of things to bring some answers to that situation. But my dad actually at some point just dropped it. And he just knew that God was going to take care of him. And we probably all have been in scenarios where we have been done wrong, right? Where people come into our lives and they hurt us. And sometimes it's out of the blue. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's the people who are close to us that hurt us. And in that moment, we have the opportunity to either rely on God's grace and respond right and live in victory, or we can really fall, as it says in the scripture, from the grace of God, we miss it, and we end up getting hurt and bitter because of these hard circumstances. And sometimes the bitterness turns into, well, okay, I'm just going to go deal with this myself. The Christian life is like, it's like one minute we're doing well, another minute, whoa, where did that come from? And what is that reaction? I heard this week from someone who was speaking on the radio. They said the only true freedom that we actually have in life is our freedom to react. It's really the only freedom that we have to control. And I've been kind of mulling that thought around in this day of political craziness, and you know, we have our rights, and that statement struck me so quickly. It's like the only thing that we have, the only true freedom is really to control our responses. This was clearly a wrong response, because you'll see how God providentially works to fulfill his plan. Nabal had a wife. Her name is Abigail, and she is a woman of discernment, it says in verse 32. David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you." And basically what God did through this woman was to really orchestrate through a servant. A servant came and said, "Look, this is what Nabal's done again. He's caused David to be angry. David's men are coming." And Abigail comes and stops David. She basically comes and she, it tells us in verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted her donkey and fell on her face. And David bowed herself to the ground, and she fell at his feet. "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame, and please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to the worthless man," she's talking about her husband, "to the worthless man Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, do not see the young men of my Lord whom you have sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as a servant lives and your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood the previous moments in his life, and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek evil against you be as Nabal. Now let this gift, which is your maidservant has brought to my Lord, be given to the young men who occupy my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord." She's basically saying, "David, don't do this. I've brought some refreshments. Give these to your men. My husband is making foolish choices. Don't listen to him. You stay on course. You've resisted bloodshed at this point. Don't go down this road. God's hand is on you." And she basically stops David from making a very, very, very foolish choice. And David listened. So I would suggest he failed the test, the temptation initially. But when God providentially brought someone, and many times he does, he brings someone to speak truth into our life, he stopped. He got his bearings about him again, and he believed her, and he continued to show faith in his God. Now look at verse 36. "Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of the king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. And 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died." What a very unique story. God has a plan, and he will accomplish his purposes. And if we will just trust him day in and day out, no matter if they're the really big things in our life, like Goliath and King Saul, or they're more of the small frustrations, like a foolish man Nabal. And for each one of us, they're tailor-made. And we day in and day out, we experience these circumstances that God wants to use in our life. Satan wants to use them to tempt us to go down roads that we should not go down. And God wants to test us, to prove us, to shape us more like Jesus. And some days we get it right and some days we get it wrong. We have the faith to believe King Saul, God's going to take care of him. But Nabal, I'm going to deal with this punk. And then God in his providence just works it all out and then actually deals with him. I mean, the Lord struck him dead for this event. There's one more test. We don't have time to read the whole story, but in chapter 26, again, verse 3, Saul is camped. Verse 4, David sent out spies and knew where he was. And they went in, and it says that the Lord put them kind of under a deep sleep. And Saul was there, and David could have taken his life. But instead, he takes his jug of water and his spear, and he leaves. He once again could have killed Saul, but he chose not to. Another point of temptation. Could he have taken matters in his own hands? Absolutely. Could he have killed King Saul? Tried to speed up the timeline? Absolutely. Did he rely on God's grace and exercise faith in his God in that moment? Absolutely he did. 7 to 9 years, a small snapshot of life on the journey of faith for David. One moment, resist temptation. The next moment, almost complete failure. The next moment, resist temptation. I think this little season here represents the Christian life for all of us. And I think it shows us that the faith that we are supposed to have, the courageous faith, is supposed to touch down on our lives each and every day in the circumstances, whether they're big or whether they're small. And sometimes in the moment, the ones that are really big, really small, they get really big in our minds. And it's like sometimes we're doing really, really well in our reactions and our responses, and then all of a sudden the smallest little thing can come up, and we just totally blow it. And then God in his kindness kind of brings us back, and then we have more opportunity to trust him and believe him. And I look at my own life even in the last week, and it's like, oh boy. I was doing well in a couple things, and then God brought something across my path, and I plummeted. And I'm still kind of in that stage of, God, I'm trying to believe you. I'm trying to respond right. The journey of faith, it's like, do we believe God day in and day out? Do we trust him that he has a plan day in and day out? Not only when the big temptations come and we do really, really well, but when those little frustrations come along our path, do we let it just cause us to just really go in the flesh and do our own thing? Which really is a sign that we don't believe God in that moment. And then in God's grace, he kind of hems us in and he brings us back and we confess and we move on, and then it's the next one. The grind of the Christian life is hard. It is difficult. But it is daily. That hymn we sang, it was purposeful, abide with me daily, hour by hour. Help me believe when I have big frustrations in my life, when I have small frustrations in my life. Help me to exercise the one freedom that I have, and that's to respond right. But many times that's the very freedom we use to justify our sin and live in the flesh. David was a man whose heart was inclined towards God. Was he perfect? Absolutely not. Did his life look like ours most days? Yes. But God had a plan for his life, as he has a plan for our lives. And what he desires from us is to believe him moment by moment, day by day. And when we blow it, we rejoice in his forgiveness and we believe we are covered in his righteousness, and we turn once again and try to face the next one, relying on God's grace and living in victory. Some days we get it right. A lot of days we don't. But God is faithful all the way through. Would you bow and close your eyes as we just think about this account from David's life? No doubt God is allowing circumstances in your life that Satan wants to use to tempt you, and God wants to use it to test you. Maybe for some it's really, really big things, like life-altering things. And for others, it's those small frustrations that are just causing you to respond in a really, really fleshly way. Would you just communicate with God and say the same thing about your sin that he says? Acknowledge it, confess it. It's anger, it's bitterness, it's resentment, it's lack of forgiveness. And rely on his grace to get back up again, face the next temptation, the next test, and strive to, in that moment, look to God's grace and rely on it and be faithful. A life of faith is living out our belief in God in the big moments and the small ones as well. May God help us to grow and change to be more like Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, would you just bring these illustrations of David to our minds this week? When the really big things come and we look to your grace and rely on them, would you grant us victory and help us to praise you and thank you for your deliverance in that moment. But God, in the small frustrations, I pray that we would believe you, that you are good, you still have a plan, you can accomplish your plan, even though it seems very hard and very difficult. God, help us to trust you in the small moments, to respond in grace, resisting our flesh, striving to honor you. May we be a people, not a perfect people, but a people who have faith to live it out each and every day in the ups and downs, no matter the circumstances, looking only to you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.